right. How's everybody doing this morning? That was lackluster, and you know it. How are you guys doing this morning? Yes, all right. Happy to be here. I know that I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to look outside and see the sunshine and the flowers coming up and all the bulbs that were planted last year starting to sprout up now. And it's, I think it's legitimately spring in the air now. We can't really say that yet, or because there's probably still a freeze left, but I'm excited about it, and I'm just going to go with it. So glad that you guys are here. Today is a really, really special day for a number of reasons. One is, look at all of you. Look at this body of Christ here gathered together. I am so glad that you guys are here to celebrate two things. We're celebrating two things today. Number one, what's number one? It's Palm Sunday. If you were here earlier and you saw the kids come in with the palm fronds, if you came in late and you're like, why does everybody have those plastic palm fronds? You missed it. They came in, the kids came in and did a thing up front. It was beautiful. So we're observing, celebrating Palm Sunday, but also for those of you who might remember or who were here, today marks 3 years to the day since Discover Community Church did our field trip from our other building and came over here to visit this building, this new building that we are interested in maybe buying and moving into. So 3 years today, time just flies. So I'm excited about that too, because here we are in this wonderful place to worship Jesus. Today, welcome out there online, Pastor Paphras, our friends in New Mexico, all over the world, wherever you are. So glad that you guys have joined us here today. I think the Lord gave me a good message for today. We're going to be talking about Palm Sunday and about Passion Week. This topic has been discussed and taught every which way, backwards and forwards. You're probably not going to hear anything that you haven't heard before, but he gave me some interesting ways to look at it, and I want to share those with you. So today is the first day of Holy Week. So technically it started yesterday at sundown, but it's the first week, it's the first day of Holy Week. Some people call it Passion Week, if you've ever heard Passion Week or heard the Passion of the Christ. Passion of the Christ is that week that he went through to get to the cross. On Easter Sunday, of course, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's kind of the apex of that whole week. But it's not the end of all the celebration. It goes on. And I want to share some of that stuff with you. The resurrection of Jesus, obviously, we celebrate all that it means for those who know him. It is so much more than just, that was a heck of a thing, having him resurrect. That was great. But what does it mean for us? And it means so much for us. But even maybe more importantly, is to think about what it offers to those who don't know him. For those who know him, it's an incredible gift, and it's a wonderful thing that just kicked off the entire salvation process for mankind. But for those who don't know him, Resurrection Sunday offers redemption. It offers freedom. It offers deliverance. It offers all those things, and that offer doesn't expire till you take your last breath. So there's still time. But the story of Resurrection Sunday begins much, much earlier than just Easter Sunday. So many people just come to church on Easter Sunday, and that's it. But there's so much more to it. It is such a rich and full path that Jesus takes to get to Resurrection Sunday. That's what we're going to talk about. That's why we're calling it the journey to the cross or the path to the cross, because there's so much that goes on. And so I want to share a little bit of that with you. So today, obviously, is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday commemorates or celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? And we call it triumphal because he arrives to crowds shouting Hosanna and waving palm fronds in the air and even laying their coats on the ground so that they pave a path for him to come in. It's such an exciting thing to have these throngs of people just shouting Hosanna in the highest to him. It's a great triumph, so they would think. And I'm going to share with you why it may also be problematic for those people. If you think about the people who were in the crowd waving palm fronds, shouting Hosanna in the highest, laying down their cloaks, greeting the Messiah that was coming in, there were no Christians in that group. They were all Jews. Maybe there were some who had seen Christ. Lazarus, for instance. Lazarus had just been raised from the dead a few days earlier. Mary and Martha saw that happen. Good chance, whether they knew the term or not, they were probably Christians at that point. They were probably in the crowd. But the vast majority of them were Jews. And they had a very different expectation of what this was all going to lead to. That may have led to a problem in their understanding of the Messiah and the Christ for centuries to come. So today's Palm Sunday. Monday and Tuesday also have their own designations. Things happen, but they're not the major ones. I'll share the major ones with you. April 16th, Wednesday, is Spy Wednesday. Okay, some people call it Black Wednesday, but it's Spy Wednesday. And what that signifies is that's the day where Judas is prompted to go betray Jesus. And Judas actually goes and makes the deal that I will betray him for 30 silver coins. 30 coins, he makes a deal to betray Jesus. So that's why Wednesday is called Spy Wednesday. Thursday, April 17th, anybody know what that's called? Maundy Thursday, right? Not Monday, which is what I thought forever. It's like Monday, Thursday? I don't get it. It's Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y, Maundy. It's the day that Jesus celebrated Passover, which has become to us to be known as the Last Supper with his disciples, and then later was arrested. That's what happens on Maundy Thursday. Then April 18th, is Friday, is Good Friday. That's the day of Jesus, his crucifixion and his death, which calling it Good Friday seems odd too, but we'll talk about that more on Good Friday. I hope you guys can join us on Good Friday. It is a wonderful service. Then Saturday, April 19th, it's another black day. It's Black or Holy Saturday. It's when Jesus lies in the tomb. Then April 20th, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, right? There's probably not much I can tell you about that you don't already know, but if you join us on Sunday, I think the Lord's given me a great message for that. But beyond that, beyond the cross, there's more. There's the resurrection of Christ, but then in between Easter and another day that lies 40 days down the road, it's May 29th. Happens to be a Thursday, but May 29th is known as Ascension Day. And we don't talk about Ascension Day very much. The Catholic Church talks about all these things in detail, but the Protestant Church doesn't so much. But Ascension Day is, as it's, you could probably guess, that's the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. So if you put those together, you know, after the resurrection, many people think that he was resurrected and then I don't know what happened, and then he went to heaven. We don't talk a lot about what happened in between, but there are a lot of things that happened in between the resurrection of Christ and when he finally ascended into heaven. And it was very purposeful and very many things that happened. We're going to talk about that more. It's a day of preparation. If you think about Advent leading up to Christmas, where we're preparing our hearts for the arrival of the Christ child, Ascension, the time between Ascension, I don't think it has a specific name, but it's a time of preparing our hearts and just focusing on the things that matter. We are going to do something very special in those 40 days. We're going to return to our Hebrews series, but we're going to do something very special in those 40 days. And so stay tuned. I'll let you know what that is. We'll talk about that later. But for now, it's Palm Sunday. Let's start tracing the path of Jesus to the cross, right? I'm not talking all the way back from Galilee, the map that he took, the route that he took, but let's start with Palm Sunday. and the problem that it might be. So Palm Sunday, as we know, recognizes the day that Jesus fulfilled centuries-old prophecy about the arrival of a Messiah in Jerusalem. Centuries-old prophecy that the Jewish people would have been very well taught in. They'd be very well aware of it. And when you hear, imagine that you're a Jewish person there and you're hearing rumblings that there's a Messiah coming. Wouldn't you get excited? You'd start talking to your friends and your neighbors and your family and just kind of like, what was it that Zechariah said? What was it that Isaiah said about, and as all those things happening, there would start to be a rumble and you would start to get excited like, I hear he's coming this way. He's coming to Jerusalem. If you were a Jew that knew your scripture or knew somebody who could tell it to you, you'd be excited. This would be a great reason to celebrate, which is why there's so much excitement when Jesus finally comes in. They're overjoyed because it has been at least 600 years since there first started being very, very clear and unmistakable prophecies being given about a Messiah who would come and set their people free. Very, very clear and unmistakable. Started 600 years ago, right after the Hebrew people had endured the destruction of their temple, the burning and the razing of Jerusalem, and they were carted off into captivity. That all happened that long ago. Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed. They were enslaved for generations before finally being allowed to return to their homeland. And when they get there with a heart and a purpose to actually rebuild and restore what had been destroyed, they get nothing but grief from their enemies. They get nothing but opposition, people trying to do everything up and into, including killing them for trying to rebuild the temple, trying to rebuild the walls. They're getting roadblocks at every single turn. And they're so close to restoring the former glory of Jerusalem and the temple, but would they ever actually get there? Because there's so much standing in their way. Would they ever? Then the prophet Zechariah. Prophet Zechariah, he delivers a word from God directly against those who would stand in the way of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. This is from Zechariah 9:9. Excuse me. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This king, the Lord promised through Zechariah's words, would do these following things. So imagine you've just returned back to your homeland. It's destroyed. You're trying to rebuild it, but you're getting attacked from all directions, trying to stop you from doing it. And then this prophet gives you this word. The Lord says that he will do this for you. And he says he will destroy the chariots of their enemies. He will take away all of their weapons of war. He'll restore double what you've lost in this process. He'll empower and protect the armies of God, meaning you, to be victorious over your enemies at every turn. Finally, he will establish peace throughout the world, establish prosperity for all of Israel. This is what Zechariah said 600 years before that Palm Sunday. This is what the arriving king would do. Now, they thought 600 years ago, for them, that this was going to happen any day now. It didn't happen any day now. It took a while. So they're thinking, when is this going to happen? They understand what prophecy means. It's going to happen in the future. But to them, it's like, Tuesday? Is Tuesday soon enough? They're waiting for it. They're eager for it. And it's taken that long. Now, fast forward to that day. That day that we call Palm Sunday. For us, it's 2,025 years ago. The Roman army was just the latest in a long line of oppressors for Israel, a long line. They've been oppressed by just about everybody that possibly could, attacked and enslaved by just about everybody that possibly could, and they're still waiting for their promised deliverer. But when they look around, this is what they see. They don't see a king, they see this, and that looks formidable. Remember, they're not allowed to even have an army, so they don't have an army. They just have a bunch of people, maybe with pitchforks and some rocks. But they're looking at that every single day. And they're remembering this prophecy, the king, our king, is going to come in and restore peace. He's going to give us victory over our enemies. He's going to restore everything that was taken from us. He's going to make all of these centuries of wrong, he's going to make them right. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're so excited. So now, they're hearing all these rumblings, all the way from Galilee, all the way through Judea, as Jesus travels through, the rumblings are just getting louder and louder. Hey, did you hear what this prophet did? How he multiplied all this food? Did you hear how he healed this man? Did you hear how all these things happened? And the rumblings are just getting louder and louder, and he's headed this direction. He's headed here. And then just down the road, you hear something even more miraculous that happens in Bethany. This man, people are calling him everything from a prophet to the Son of Man. They're calling him all kinds of different things. Miracles, healings, driving out demons, multiplying food, teaching profound truth, and defying the religious institutions of that day. So they're going, is this him? Is this the promised Messiah? It's been so long, but this sounds like it could be him. And then at his last stop, Bethany, a small town, just maybe 2 miles, not even outside of Jerusalem, the path that Jesus is taking to Jerusalem goes right through Bethany, and he stops there. And he stops at the home of Mary and Martha, her sister. And their reports say, you're hearing, he actually raised Lazarus from the dead. And in fact, as I said before, it's possible Lazarus was in that group going, yeah, it was me. Allergies getting anybody else? So they're excited about, I mean, this image of Lazarus, that conveys some of the excitement that would have been out there with, and I know it's hard to see, but get the feeling of excitement like Lazarus raised from the dead and all the people witnessing this. It wasn't just Mary and Martha. Other people saw it. Thank you. Other people saw it happen too. So this crowd that's coming, it's only 2 miles away from Bethany to Jerusalem. So those people who have heard that he's coming, they're running ahead to Jerusalem and going, yeah, he was there. He's getting his stuff ready, him and his disciples, and they're heading this way. Grab your palm fronds. Grab your cloaks. Grab whatever we can. He's coming. Let's make an entry and a reception fit for a king. That's where their mind is. So, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. This will be the beginning of the promised triumph over our oppressors, over that Roman army. That's just going to be dust beneath our king. And we need to prepare a welcome for him. So all four Gospels agree on what happens next. But I think Matthew said it best, and I'm going to read a piece of Matthew to you. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he'll send them on immediately. Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Now he's referring back to Zechariah, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right, Jesus was very well aware of these prophecies. Nobody knew Scripture better than Jesus. He was very well aware. And why? He was there when they were written. From Isaiah 62, Zechariah 9, and many, many others, the people are taking comfort, they're taking hope from seeing these things starting to be fulfilled. And like, it's unraveling just like the prophecy said it would. And now it's time for Jesus to begin the actual road to the cross. Matthew 21, 6 through 9. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here's an image of Jesus arriving. People are so excited. The term Hosanna. When we sing that song and we say Hosanna, it's a nice word. I like saying Hosanna. What does it really mean, though? What does it really mean? That term, and why Hosanna of all the things? Hosanna in the highest, that they're yelling and they're waving the palm fronds and they all know to say this. How is it that they know that? What does that mean? Well, when they say Hosanna to the Son of David, that's our clue. We go back and we look at where that term came from. To the Son of David is actually an appropriate thing for them to say, because King David was the first one to actually use that phrase, Hosanna. And Hosanna, what it is, it's a Hebrew expression, and what it means, it's a expression of great hope and great joy, but what it really means is, please save us. So when you sing Hosanna, it means please save us. That's why they were so excited. That's from Psalm 118, verses 24 to 26. This is the day, this is David speaking, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Please, O Lord, do save us. That phrase is Hosanna. Please, O Lord, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. All of these prophecies are all signposts that point directly to Jesus. And they're seeing them. They're seeing them unfold and come to life right in front of their eyes. Can you imagine how excited you would be? It would be great excitement. You would be absolutely overjoyed. And that is why the people are laying their cloaks on the ground and they're cutting branches from trees and they're all coming from all over the countryside everywhere and waving palm fronds and they're all yelling, please save us. Because that's what they expected. And not everyone was pleased. The Pharisees were outraged at all this implication that Jesus was the Messiah. They were absolutely outraged by that, and they started plotting his imminent demise right then. They're like, he's been irritating up until this point, but this can't happen. All of these people coming together and claiming he's the Son of David, and he's the Messiah, and he's going to save them, that can't happen. They've got to deal with this problem right away. So on Monday, Jesus then, he enters the temple. And if you know the story, he becomes outraged at those people who are exchanging money at exorbitant interest rates, those people who are selling animals, doves, and things to be sacrificed to the travelers who come through at exorbitant prices. All of this going on, and Jesus is outraged by this. So this is the famous scene where he kicks over the tables and he expels all the money changers and all those people from the temple. He's got their attention now, because the Pharisees made quite a bit of money off of that process that was going on. So on Tuesday, Jesus spends time with his disciples. Now, some of the Gospels disagree. Well, they don't disagree. They phrase it differently. And it's a little bit, in Matthew, it looks like he enters to shouts of Hosanna, and then he goes immediately to the temple and immediately kicks over the tables, and then he goes back to the Mount of Olives. But we see in some of the other Gospels where what really happens is he goes in, he enters Jerusalem to all these shouts, he looks around, it's late in the day, so he says, let's go back, let's rest, and then we'll come back again tomorrow. So really, this happens the following day. But what happens is on Tuesday, he spends time in the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his disciples. He's teaching them what would be much of their last instructions, though they don't know it yet. Here's a picture of what the Garden of Gethsemane looks like today. You can literally go there and lean up against one of these. These are olive trees. You can lean up against one of those and sit and pray, just like Jesus did. It's a wonderful thing to do if you ever get the chance. But so Jesus is spending his time in this garden with his friends. Interesting side story, and it just popped into my head, and I try to be obedient to what the Spirit wants me to say, but I'll tell you a story about the Garden of Gethsemane. It's surrounded by a wall. It's a brick wall that goes all the way around it. It's, if I remember right, it's about 8 feet high to protect it and to keep it good because it's literally right in the middle of town. Anybody ever visit the Alamo and you're disappointed? Like, there's a 7-Eleven across the street from the Alamo. So it's just kind of like that. It's in the middle of the city, really. But there's a road that surrounds it, a kind of a traffic circle, sort of, that goes around it. The Arab people will spend their days driving in circles around and around the Garden of Gethsemane, honking their horns and creating distractions so that the Christian pilgrims who are inside the garden praying are distracted. That's an example of spiritual warfare, and we see that all the time going on there. The Arabs have put cemeteries outside of the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem because prophecy tells us that's the gate that Jesus is going to enter through when he returns finally. But Messiah is not supposed to touch dead bodies because it will defile them. So they put a cemetery lining against that east gate as if that's going to stop him. So point is, they go to an awful lot of effort to try and stop a Messiah who they don't believe in. I don't know why I felt led to tell you that, but I did. So on Wednesday, after the garden, on Wednesday, known as Spy Wednesday, right? This is when Judas begins the process of betraying Jesus. Matthew 24, 14 through 16 says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he looked for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, John's gospel is very specific. John's gospel says the devil had prompted Judas. The devil had gotten a hold of Judas and prompted him to go betray Jesus. It wasn't something Judas came up with on his own. The devil prompted him to do that. More on that in just a second. Now, Thursday is known as Maundy Thursday, and the word Maundy is actually Latin for command, a version of the word command. And it's the day when Jesus goes into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal, the Last Supper. He's there with his disciples. And here's the famous image of the Last Supper that we've all seen. If you were taking selfies even back then, because they're all on the same side of the table, if you notice. Everybody get over here for a picture. Before the meal, though, before they actually begin eating, Jesus, in an incredible act of love and humility, takes the time to wash the disciples' feet, including Judas, all of the disciples. John 13, 21. Then in the middle of doing that, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. He knows And he's not just guessing, like, I know it's one of you, but I don't know who. He knows who. And he washed Judas's feet anyway. Of course, the disciples, like any of us would be, we're incredulous. Like, no way. Not one of us. There's no way one of us is going to betray you. If you know who it is, tell us. Who is it? Who is it that's going to betray you? Jesus doesn't just point and say it's Judas. This is an important thing to understand in the spiritual realm. Jesus answers, he goes, it's the one to whom I give this bread. So he dips some bread in the wine, and he walks straight over to Judas, and he offers him the bread. Now, at that point, Judas had a number of choices, didn't he? He had some choices. The very next verse, though, tells us something incredibly profound, because Judas takes the bread. John 13, 27 says, after this, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you're doing, do it quickly. See, Judas had been prompted by Satan. How many times are all of us prompted by Satan to do something that would go against the teachings of Christ? That's what most sin is. Most of the time, we're not just walking around looking for a way to sin. We're prompted. We're prompted by Satan. We're prompted by his demons, and it's our choice whether we respond to that or not. And what Judas did, he had been prompted. He'd even gone as far as to put the plan in motion. He went and took some steps, and he took the silver, and he did all those things. But right up until then, he could have put a stop to it. He could have said, yeah, Jesus, about that. That was a huge problem. I repent of that. If we leave now, we can avoid him. Or if they come, I won't point out to you. I'll point to somebody else. He could have done any one of a number of things, but he didn't. What did he do? He took the bread. And the minute he made that conscious decision, I'm going to betray Jesus. I'm going to knowingly sin against the Messiah directly. The minute he made that conscious decision, Satan entered into him. In deliverance ministry, we call that giving permission. See, we're all prompted by Satan all day, every day. And we have the choice to recognize it and say, not today. Or we can recognize it and go, sure, that sounds fun. When we give permission, conscious permission for things like that, that's when Satan has hold on us. And that's exactly what Judas did. He knew what he was doing. The previous bad decisions or string of bad decisions could have easily been undone if Judas had just repented. But he didn't. Once you knowingly give permission and partner with Satan, you give him authority in your life and everything that comes with that. The good news is, though, that the blood of Christ covers all of those sins. As long as you repent and believe. Now, Judas believed to the point where he ran out of the room, and we know what that leads to later, but he didn't repent. Some say that his killing himself was repentance, but that's between him and the Lord. But Jesus, now, Jesus knows what his destiny is. And in the middle of all that, Jesus could have said, guys, I know what's going to happen. Grab your stuff, let's go. He could have easily done that, but he didn't. What did he do instead? He spent even more time pouring out love and pouring out teaching to his disciples. And the very first thing that he says after Judas runs out the room, I mean, what would you say after all that? And he points out Judas and runs out of the disciples have got to be sitting there going like, what just happened? Jesus could have said, yeah, here's the thing. You got to look out for snakes in your midst. He did not say that. What did he do? The very next thing that he does, John 13, verses 34, 35, it's on the screen. I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So after all that craziness that happened, rather than to turn on and totally torch Judas like he could have, he said, love each other. This is what we have to be about. We have to be about loving one another because the world does things like that. But we can't. We can't. So after a lot more teaching, much more teaching up in that upper room, including he talks to them about how to serve communion and what to do to remember him, how that all goes. Jesus and his disciples then finally leave Jerusalem, leave that upper room, and head back to the garden. Had Jesus wanted to delay his destiny at any moment, he could have stopped it. But he knew. And he went to the one place where he knew for sure that Judas knew to find him, which was back to the garden where they were. John 18:3. So Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort, that's the military escort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, what in Judas's experience with Jesus said that you would need torches and weapons and an entire Roman army? But they did all of those things. They arrive in the garden, and they confront Jesus and the disciples right there in the garden. John 18:10. Then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Two things about that. If you ever think that being a disciple of Christ means that you shouldn't protect yourself, look at Peter. In the midst of all this, Peter's carrying. He's got a sword. But use it judiciously, because Jesus, that wasn't Jesus' plan. The second thing, how'd you like to be Malchus? You're mentioned in the Bible. Cool, you got your name in the Bible, but it's only for getting your ear cut off by Peter. But Jesus shows such great compassion, even for these people who are coming to take him away. Such great compassion that he miraculously reattaches the ear of the slave. He says, Peter, that wasn't the plan. Let me put this back for you, Malchus. See, Jesus knows who his true enemy is, and it's not Malchus. It's not even Judas. He knows who his true enemy is. John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it? You could do an entire series on that phrase. The cup the Father has given to us is not ours to choose. It is ours to have faith that he knows what's best for us and to take that cup and do the best we can with it. So Jesus is led away by the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees to begin a trial in which he would very quickly be found guilty. This is just an overnight thing, and sentenced to death by crucifixion. Now, if you're able to join us on Friday, and I really hope that you are, we're offering childcare for it. We've never done that before. We're offering childcare, so that's not a barrier. Our Good Friday service is such a powerful service. But if you join us then, you'll see what happens next and how it's not the end of anything. It's the beginning, and then we get to celebrate the resurrected Christ on Sunday. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the way that you have orchestrated time for our good. You have taken all these things, all these seemingly random things, and you have put them together for our good. So let us be thankful this day and every day that everything went exactly as you had ordained, because we stand here today in awe of a risen Savior who is with us and who has given us authority over snakes and scorpions and demons and everything that should come against us. We have the authority of Christ, and we have that through his resurrected body. victory over death, victory over everything that the enemy can throw at us. And we have that. So let us walk through our days with not just an awareness, but an awe of how you did all this for us. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take communion now. As I said, in the upper room, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And one of the last things he did was to give them instructions on how to remember him. And I want to read that scripture before we actually go into communion. Luke 22:14-20 says, "When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which has been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So we're going to take communion together right now. And let's do it with an understanding of what it means, what he went through to get to that point, and how in a last act of love and mercy, before being arrested, made sure that we knew how to remember all that he had done for us. So we'll take communion. We'll have two stations here and here. You form a line down the middle. If you haven't been here for a while, you don't have to be a member of our church. You just have to agree that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And if you can say that, then we invite you to take communion with us. I've asked Brock and Janice to be on this side. Gabe and I will be over here. Let's listen to some worship music and celebrate Christ together. Amen. Thank you, guys.